As you're being seated, I invite you to take out either your Bible or the Pew Bible and locate the book of Judges. We've been in that the last couple weeks, and we will continue to be so until the holiday season. And what we are calling the most upbeat and uplifting sermon series that we've ever ventured into in this place and space. Cough, cough, not COVID, but just sarcasm, huh? The book of Judges is probably not the place you think of in the Bible for upbeat and uplifting, and yet it is in the book, which reminds us that God has a word to say to us through this book, and it's our journey, our adventure, to discover what he's trying to say to us for our day and age through the book of Judges together. And so we will continue to study this after an introductory of materials 2 weeks ago where we just gave a broad overview, some of the lead up into the book of Judges, as well as some of what the book of Judges covers. Last week we started to cover the story of the judges themselves. And we dealt with the household names, right? Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. I'm kidding, right? Like even if you were born and raised in the church, you might not have been able to pull out Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar as household names. And yet they did have household truths that we need to be aware of through their life, their lineage, and their example. And one of those was some lessons that we gleaned on family and on parenting. It seems healthy families build healthy communities. In the breakdown of families, build the breakdown of communities and societies at large. And we saw that through Othniel's example. He came from this godly line of Caleb, and that impacted how he was able to lead a group of people in his day and his age. And so we gave some parenting lessons, some family lessons, how to build healthy families from a biblical standpoint there, so for the sake of building healthy communities at large. Last week, we also talked about using what you got. There was a story of a farmer using an ox goad and perhaps a physically disabled man that only had a left hand that used his leftiness to win a great victory in that. And so not always is the miracle that God works, God giving you something. Sometimes it's God using your weakness to do something through. And in some cases, we saw that last week in some of the stories of what was transpiring in those events. And so it's just a prayer of realization. God, what have you put in my hands for the sake of using for your purposes? Help me be aware of what you're doing for the sake of where you're desiring to lead in that way and using what you got in that. And then this bulwark truth that we will say over and over and over again in this series, and that is that God's at work even in dysfunctional days. Any amen to that? God is at work even in dysfunctional days. The book of Judges is dysfunctional. There's disorder, there's chaos at every turn of the page in every corner, and we're going to get into more of that today. But God's still at work, and God's plan is still marching forward. He is pure and perfect, and he's working with a messy people and messy societies there, and yet his plan marches forward. And that can give us hope and courage and the ability to face the day as we understand that truth over and over and over again. So today we want to cover that next part of the story. That was Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar's story. Today we're going to cover Deborah's story. One of the unique heroine stories of a woman in Scripture. You don't get too many of those, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later on in it. But this is one of them, Deborah. A household name for this person of just leadership and integrity. Before we do get into her story, I want to drop something up front, though, too. I have some resources that I've been using in study and preparation for this sermon series, and not always do I do that, but when I do that, I want to name it up front at some point because I'm aware it does shape me in some way or form when I approach the text weekly, even if I'm not directly quoting from it in that way. And so for this series, I have used two resources. I'm a book guy. I like books, and yet I realize at this season in my life, books might just not be feasible in that way, and so I've turned into an audio book kind of a guy during the rec center or on the road, and these are two audio studies that I've been using for the series. One is put out by Tim Keller called Judges for You. He wrote a series of books there on different books of the Bible, one of them being the book of Judges, and the other is by Skip Heitzig, expounding on Judges with that in mind. And so two references that I know have shaped me, whether I talk about it directly or indirectly. Like last week, Ehud's left-handedness. I never considered a physical disability might have tied into that until hearing, I think it was Heitzig, talk about that and it making sense with some of the details that followed in that story. And so just shaped in some ways by those resources. And so we want to toss it out front to you so just that you're aware of it throughout. Deborah's story. It's found in Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5. Judges 4 tells the story in narrative form. That's storytelling. But in Judges 5, it's poetic form. And the Bible will do that at times. It'll use different genres of literature to express its point or to tell the same story in two different ways because we learn in different ways at times. And so the book of Judges is going to do this with this event of Deborah. I had intended on Tuesday to preach Judges 4 and Judges 5, the narrative and the poem. You know how well that works, right? So we got through Judges 4 in the first service. Judges 5 is going to be your homework, okay? There are some details that tie into this story that I think further just help us understand some of the storyline events, but we're going to camp out mostly in Judges 4 and supplement some of the poems into that of those same events there. So just so you're aware. With that in mind, what page can we find Judges 4 at in our Bible, the Pew Bible? 211, Teresa says. And so turn to 211. We're going to walk through the story together. And sometimes it's just helpful to have it out in front of you just so you know that the preacher isn't making some of these details up, okay? It's in here. It's in the book. 211, chapter 4, verse 1. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And so Ehud was one of the characters from last week. There's a time period that things go well under his leadership. He passes away, and they're back to some evil ways. There are times in our life, and you've heard the cycle before, you'll hear it again in the book of Judges, but there's times in life our bad choices really do lead to our bad consequences. Not every time when bad things happen is because of a result of our bad choices. Sometimes bad things just happen because we live in a fallen, broken world. But there are times where our bad choices really do lead to bad circumstances, consequences, effects. And that is the case at this instance in the book of Judges. Israel has made some bad choices as a society, and they're reaping some bad results. When we turn our back on the good, loving King, God, we're not serving a good, loving King. There are some evil ways. When you turn your back on goodness, you're not staring at goodness, right? You've just turned your back on it. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. So when we've turned our back on God, we are not staring into pleasant days. We're staring into evil days. And that is the reality for this instance in the book of Judges. That cycle is repeated in this instance of verse 1. Get this in verse 2. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth-Hagoyim. How was that one? If you don't like it, you're saying it next week, okay? Harosheth-Hagoyim, just to put these places on the map. There's going to be a lot of names tossed out here. Sisera's an army man. He's general of the Canaanite army, which is led by Jabin. Jabin's the king. Sisera's the general. Jabin's headquarters, the capital city of Cana, is Hazor, right up here. I know that's a small dot on the map, but Sisera with the army and 900 chariots is going to live here. That's that tough H word, Harosheth-Hagoyim, and they're a part of the Canaanite people. So just a review from last week, we saw people from the region of Mesopotamia, we saw people from Moab, Amalek, and the Amorites, and we saw the Philistines. We saw three different ways of battles last week with Othniel, Ehud, and Shagar. And here we are with opponent number 4. I labor this to say that sometimes you're fighting battles on multiple fronts. And that's not new to you. Right? The people of Israel, 4 different times, 4 different periods, and 4 different fronts that they're having to do battle with. Sometimes life can feel like that some things are just popping up here, there, and everywhere. It's here. In the book of Judges. This one's got the name of a king Jabin, military Sisera, in that region right there. And get this, verse 3, the people of Israel cried to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Scripture doesn't mince words, by the way. It's not going for some things just for dramatic effect. Just doesn't toss out words just lightly. When it says oppressed cruelly for 20 years, two decades of cruel and oppression, the Bible means cruel oppression. God knows what words mean and uses them appropriately. And so cruel oppression, you fill in the blanks. We're not told the stories exactly what that is, but life's bad, real bad, for two decades. And when Scripture used those words earlier, this was the time period under Pharaoh, if you remember that in the book of Exodus, where Pharaoh gave the edict, Egyptians, every crying Israelite baby you hear, find where that cry's coming from and stick that baby with a sword or throw it in a river. Can you imagine trying to raise a kid in that time and age? Like, seriously, like, the baby's cries that make you realize relief as a parent, whew, they're breathing, they might not be happy, but at least they're well, can now be the sounding alarm that he might not be breathing very long. Can you imagine parenting under those pins and needles circumstances? Cruel and oppression. We get some hints at, from later on in that poem in Judges chapter 5, that part of the cruel and oppression was abuse, and abuse in sad ways that we just won't make mention of. The military general marching into a certain population's quarters there and making harm of them in that kind of a way. And so this is going on for 20 years. And the hammer of all this is 900 chariots. Now maybe we hear 900 chariots and we don't think in terms of chariots in the year 2022, but 900 iron chariots in the book of the Judges is the most technological savvy piece of equipment. Think iron chariots, think tanks today. And Canaan's got 900 of them, and we ain't reading about any that Israel's got. This is technology, this is advancement, these are heavy armored deals here that is breaking forth and wrecking havoc and saying that 20 years is going to look like another 20. Because we hold the power, we hold the force, and cruelty and oppression is going to continue under this leadership. So this is the breakdown. This is what Israel's up against. As they've sold themselves to do evil, it's sold themselves in a direction that they're not liking now, and they're crying out to God, God, what are we going to do in this scenario? Enter Deborah, verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippiduth, was judging Israel at that time, and she used to sit under the palm of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. We're introduced to the heroine of the story, Deborah, who's introduced in a variety of ways. First, we're given her name, Deborah. Deborah means bee in Hebrew. And I don't know the significance of that, except to say I had to go down the road and tell the Wileys of Cherry City Honey Farms there that Deborah means bee, and Tammy's in our small group there, and so we had an exchange there. I don't know if that means that she's queen bee. I don't know if that means she's as busy as a bee. I don't know if that means she's going to sting someone like a bee. But Deborah means bee. Take it for whatever it's worth. That's what her introduction of the name means. We're also told that she's got a faith role in the community. She's a prophetess. That's a key role. Prophet, male, prophetess, female, is a key faith role. She listens to God and she speaks the message of God to the people. It's kind of the role of the prophet in the Old Testament setting there. And so it's a key faith role in her community. She's the wife of Lippiduth. No clue who that guy is. But I think it was Heitzig in that earlier resource that I was pointing out to. I think it was Heitzig that said, why is she announced as the wife of Lippiduth and not that Lippiduth is the husband of Deborah? Because we know more about Deborah than we know about Lippiduth. He's just mentioned here and we get nothing more of his life and his story. But she's announced as the wife of Lippiduth. And I can't help but wonder if that's not the beauty of this individual. Because here's Deborah. She's a key leader. She's a key player in her community. And yet she doesn't have to just be out front to be significant. She's announced as the wife of Lippiduth, which means that Deborah knew how to both lead and to be a team player. She knew how to play both parts. Does everyone know how to do that at times? Or is there a certain agenda that I'm only going to do this if I'm the one out front? It wasn't Deborah's personality. She could be out front, but she could also play a role in a larger unit beyond just herself. And so she's a leader, and yet she was also connected in some ways to a family unit that wasn't just her or just him, but a team together in that way. And it says her task was judging Israel at the time. Once again, I said the role of the judges is not usually someone with a hammer and gavel wearing a robe. Usually judges in the book of Judges are military heroes. Deborah's not. She's not going to be a military hero. She kind of breaks the mold of judges. And her leadership to the community was because of her wisdom, her mind. It says in verse number 5 that she had a palm tree that was located down here. Gives the sets of Bethel there in between two communities in her day and age. There was a palm tree that she would often hold court to that was named after her, the Palm of Deborah, and people from all over Israel would seek her out because of wisdom and guidance or to give judgment on a matter. She was just that kind of person known in her society there for leadership, for wisdom, that could guide, that could settle disputes, that could do these things. It was her. And so people would seek her out for that leadership in those capacities at this day, a disordering day, under a foreign king's lead. There's more to the story. She's got a message, verse 6. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and she said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you." This message isn't from me. "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go. Gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." And so here's Deborah holding court down here. She seeks out Barak with a specific message from God to Barak. Barak lives way up here in the region of Kadesh. And so North Boy comes down south to hear this message from God. And don't you love the message? Like, when God's got a plan, it's not wishful thinking, right? It's not, "Oh, we're in tough times and I wish, or maybe it could be, or I have this hunt." No, specific plan. Barak, it includes you. It includes 10,000 men. It includes Mount Tabor. It includes Sisera. You're going to meet him by the Kishon River. Not something general. Not something generic. This is the plan. This is the part. You win. Now we can see why this lady's in leadership, huh? This is the plan. This is the part. You in. And Barak's got an opportunity. Am I in on this or am I not in on this? This is Barak's reply. Verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." It's not exactly the heroic background music that we want, right? Some will cast light in one of two directions there. At least he's willing to go, and I'm with that. Like, it's not easy in any day and age to face down 900 iron chariots. After 2+ decades of cruelty and oppression, that's not an easy first step to take. And so I hear Barak. There should be a little knee shaking maybe in this. But it is a sound of doubt, of cowardice too, from a general that has been commissioned by God for this task, right? Barak, you're the man. You're to lead them there. You going to do it? Maybe. Can you go too? This is male hiding behind female. This is general hiding behind judge. This is however you want to play that down in that way. But there's some trepidation in this, which gives Deborah really the kudos. Because there's not bat, there's not waver. There's boldness and courage in what she's going to do. Get this, verse 9. She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And if we're reading this for the first time, we think the hero is going to be Deborah, right? Spoiler alert, not quite, but there's more. Then Deborah arose, went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun, Naphtali, those are two tribes, to Kadesh. 10,000 men went at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and he had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zanim, which is near Kadesh. Seems like a trivial detail. There is no trivial details in Scripture. It's going to be a key detail. But there's this family, this tribe, that has some tents that are near Kadesh, up here where Barak and Deborah first go before calling the men to Mount Tabor in this region there. And it's led by Heber, who has some relations to Moses. Maybe we've heard of Moses before in the book of Exodus. This is centuries removed, but he kind of comes from this same family tree, and they got tents now in this region, and Heber's got a wife named Jael that's going to play a significant role a little bit later on. Verse 12, though, when Sisera, this is Kenite military general, Sisera, when Sisera was told that Barak, this is Israelite military general, Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Haragash-Rashim to the river Kishon. So one military general hears the whereabouts of another military general, and they're both calling out. Right over here would be where Barak would be. Right over here is where Sisera is, and they're meeting somewhere in the middle by this river named Kishon. Which is a genius move, by the way, if I can give God props. Doesn't need to be told he's a genius by me, but he is, okay? Because there's 900 chariots, they're made of iron. Israel, even with 10,000 men, can't stand to that. They're going to cut through them like sliced hot butter or whatever that analogy is, okay? It's going to happen. Except, chariots don't travel too well through rivers and mud. And when the elements really get nasty, huh? And Barak doesn't hold those buttons on that. Sisera doesn't hold the buttons on that. But there is one who is sovereign over all, including weather patterns. You catching where I'm going with all this? Maybe there's a reason why he's got a specific plan, specific people, specific location that we're just called to obey and see the hand of God then at work in some ways that we maybe didn't see down the pipe, but he saw. As the eternal God that knows past, present, and future. You get where I'm tracking in this? Let's keep tracking. Verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all the chariots and all his army before Barak at the edge of the sword, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Haragash-Hashurashim, and the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Decisive battle, decisive victory that day that we're not given all the details of, but we're told it was a rout. Like I said, if you read your homework, Judges chapter 5, you'll get a little bit more of those details. One of those details was that Sisera's fleeing on foot. Why does a dude that's in a chariot flee away on feet? Aren't chariots faster than feet? Unless it's a muddy mess and he's stuck or damaged because of the terrain. If you do your homework, you'll come across this line in the poem. Lord, when did thou goest from Seir, and thou didst march to the region of Edom? The earth trembled, the heavens dropped, yea, the clouds dropped water. So it's using poetic imagery to describe it rained, it was a downpour, that was a trouble with Sisera and his army. Some more later on in the poem. The heavens fought the stars. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon, that's the river, swept them away. The onrushing torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. And so there's some things that the poem fills in with this, as the Bible often does in different language to lead its point and to draw the course forward. Whatever the case, it's a rout that day. Sisera's fleeing on foot, and there's still more to the story because if the leader's still alive, the movement's still happening, and so Sisera needs to be found. Otherwise, cruelty and oppression can keep popping up in random places. So let's see what happens. Verse 17. Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera, and she said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Have no fear." So he turned aside to her into the tent. She covered him with a rug, and he said to her, "Pray, give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple till it went down into the ground and he was laying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And that is why when we go camping, I carry the hammer and the peg. I know the Bible, okay? Those of you that aren't laughing don't understand what went down there. You've got military general lost the first day, bad day at work for the first time in 20 years. He's in retreat mode. Battle was way back right here in the Kishon River region here, and he's in retreat mode up north. He's trying to go to capital city, no doubt, where there's a little bit more refuge, but he's tired, he's wearied on way, and so someone comes out and says that there's a place of refuge, a little R&R as you continue to flee in this way. He asks for a drink, so thirsty. She gives him not water, but milk, a step up. She covers him, and in no time, I mean, he's exhausted physically, emotionally, in every which way, he's fast asleep. And she takes the tent peg and the hammer, which you might not know in the year 2022, but in the time period of the book of Judges, in nomadic tribes, this was woman's terrain. Not trying to general label in that kind of a way, but a woman in a nomadic society put up the tent and tore down the tent. Jael knew what she was doing with a hammer and a tent peg, in other words. These were tools that were common to her. And as he's asleep, she creeps in, and this cruel oppressor, Sisera, breathes his last because he's now pegged. The text says he died. You didn't even have to put that point in, right? It's obvious in that way as the tent peg goes through his temple. Game over. Verse 22. I need to maybe pause too. Not everything in the Bible is prescriptive. Sometimes it's descriptive. We've said that before in the book of Judges. In other words, don't do this with your tent peg this week, okay? Jesus said when someone asks for water, give them a cup of water, okay? But there is something at work in this that is unique to this, that isn't us to take this into the line of work there. So we got to read the scripture, not just a passage at time, but with the full context in mind, okay? Want that clarity piece before I dismiss you today. Don't do this with a tent peg. It's Labor Day weekend. Don't go camping in this way. Got it? But enter this story and hear what God is teaching us through this story. Verse 23. Behold, Barak is pursuing Sisera. Thinks he's still alive. Thinks he's still on the move. And Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man you're seeking." So Barak's trying to hunt down Sisera. This is general versus general. Barak is told by this lady at the tent, I know where he's at. He's actually in the tent. So put yourself in Barak's shoes. As he's approaching the tent, no doubt that sword is out. He's wondering at what corner this other general is going to meet him for combat. He's stepping in there. And so he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. A little sigh of relief for the first time in 20 years maybe, huh? More to the story. Verse 23. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel bore harder and harder on Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. I think that's significant because apparently this battle wasn't the last battle. There were more battles with Jabin and the Canaanites, but the Israelites grew stronger and stronger, and the Canaanites grew weaker and weaker. I think that's significant. Because sometimes we think it's over just because the battle's over, but just because the battle's over doesn't mean the war is done, right? Sometimes there's more after the events there. And this was a decisive day, but it wasn't the last day. And I say that for your Christian journey, right? Faith in Jesus is the decisive day. Victory's coming, but that doesn't mean there aren't some battles leading to heaven that you're going to have to go through. That's unbiblical to think. that right after you come to faith that life is going to get easy and it's just going to be a gravy train all the way to the kingdom come. No, no. Not the way it plays out in this way, and not the way it plays out in the book of Judges either. Like I said, chapter 5 is your homework, but I do want to read how the poem begins, okay? So get this in verse 1 and verse 2 because it's the first point. We're going to drop 3 points quickly at you, and then we're going to take communion, but the first point is tied to this poem in verse 1 and 2. They sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, verse 2, that the leaders took the lead in Israel and that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. That the leaders took the lead and the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. I highlight that because the rest of the poem kind of hints at that that might have been a difficulty in this day and age in Israel. Verse number 12 specifically through verse 18, you've got 12 tribes in Israel, and some of them are mentioned for entering the fight, but others of them just sat on their hands. Others of them said, that's someone else's problem, or that's a distant problem. That ain't my issue in that kind of a way. And so I think this is a key storyline that the poem brings out more that maybe the narrative doesn't. And that is that not everyone was on board there, and yet what do you do in days and age there where not everyone is on board in this kind of way? Deborah and Barak had to figure that out with this battle in mind. Just want to drop 3 points with that being the first of those points there that I think speak to us in the day and the age that we live in. And so point number one, remembering too in the book of Judges that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, dark powers, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so remember where the tent pegs are aimed at there as a Christ follower there. We're not doing battle with people, and yet there's some other things that we have to wage war with there. We'll get into more of that later on in the series. Here's the 3 points, though. First of those, with that poetic point in mind, society that the Lord blesses and is when leaders got to lead and the people offer willingness. Leaders got to lead. Leaders got to lead. And I want to stress this because I really think the church at First United Methodist Church here in Bellevue has tons of leaders in it. Like, God has wired you, birthed you into leadership, gifted you, trained you, put you in corners to lead in a variety of sectors of this community life and life at larger. We got leaders in this church, and your task is to lead. Leaders got to lead. I'm going to tell you a story personally that I think might come across as a little prideful, and so I want to throw the disclaimer up front there and say I don't mean it pridefully in any which way, but if it does come across that way, you can stone me after the service, okay? But hear this, okay? I think God has made me, at least at this season in life, to lead a church, to pastor a congregation. I think he's prepared me for that. I think he's trained me for that. I think he's given me a role to do that there. I think God made me to lead and to lead in the church setting. Now, I will tell you, I love vacation. Get 4 Sundays away from here, and we take all 4 in that way. But on those Sundays, me and my family attend church. It's just not this church. We do that for a variety of reasons, but the main reason is because that we want our kids to know that we don't just worship God because it's our job to worship God. We worship God because we genuinely want to follow and obey God. And God said 1 out of 7, set it apart, let it be different, gather with other people to praise his name. And so when we're not here, we're at another church because God has made this gospel thing go global. So there's churches everywhere. It's great. And so we attend one of those churches there as a family. I will tell you, on those Sundays, I love them and hate them. There's a part of me that likes being on vacation, in a pew, getting to sit for the first time in a long time with my family in worship, which half the time isn't sitting in a pew, walking the lobby there as one of the kids is making the... But you get the point, right? We're in worship in that way. There's a part of me that loves that, but there's this part of me, too, that gets, like, this angst about it. The best way I can explain it is, you know when you shake a pop can up and it's just got all that pressure built out? I feel like that pop can. Because there's a part of me that can't stand being in the pew for an hour and a half service. I know you can't relate. But there's a part of me, and it has nothing to do with the length of the service. It just has everything to do with that there's just something inside of me that wants to lead, that wants to teach, that wants to preach, and I'm not doing that week. Leaders got to lead, and you feel that, even when you're in other capacities. And I think some of you have that angst in some corners of your life. You were made to lead. God has put some gifts, some skills, some scenarios in your life to lead through, and you got to lead through that. If you're not doing that, you're not living up to what God has made you to do. You got to lead if God made you lead. So lead. But here's the other side of this too. Did you know Deborah and Barak didn't win the battle that day? Wasn't Deborah and Barak. It was this little lady manning her post at the tent jail that did the decisive blow. It was 10,000 unnamed people that were marching into that battle that day. It's not that leaders won the battle. It was that people willingly entered the story too. When there's a willingness to follow leadership, specific leadership for specific plans and willingness behind that, there's the potential for great victory in that scenario. I love that line in verse 2. The people offered themselves willingly. Not grudgingly, oh, I guess I got to do this. Not criticizingly, I could do a better job than them. What's their problem, huh? The people offered themselves willingly. When leaders are leading in God's way, and when the people are following in God's way, there's the potential for great victory to transpire in that. Once again, another comment that might be prideful. I don't mean it this way, but I mean it complimentary. This past week, we had our annual district superintendent consult. Our staff parish relations committee, the SPRC of this church, met with the DS. And Jim Shelley stopped in the office after that meeting there and was just asking me my input in the last 10 years and what he saw in the past 10 years of the church there. And I think in some small way, I think we've seen this. I think many of you are too quick to compliment maybe Justin and Julie, and my token response back is it takes a team. Because it isn't just leaders leading and it isn't just people putting in place. It's a team effort in all this, but I think we've seen the fruits of that. At least in parts, heading in the right direction. The battle's not over though, right? Decisive victories don't mean the battle's over. Just the battle at the Kishon River didn't mean that Canaan was crumbling down, but there's steps in that direction in that way. I think we saw a glimpse of that. It's a beautiful thing when leaders lead and when the people offer themselves willingly towards that course. There's danger in that too. How do you know leaders are leading in godly ways? And how do you know you're following in godly ways? There's danger in point number one if it's not coupled together with point number two. We got to ask for wisdom. Leaders have to ask for wisdom about the directions they're leading in, and people have to ask wisdom about their attitudes. Is it offered willingly? And direction. Are we just following some Yahoo up front that's going to drink the Kool-Aid the next moment? Or are we doing something that really has the stamp of God in all of that? And not all of you caught that reference because you haven't lived through all those decades there. But you get the point there. We're to ask for wisdom, both leaders and people together. And fortunately, that's not a request that God turns away from. James 1 says this, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. God wants to be asked for wisdom. God wants to be asked for guidance. God wants to be asked for direction. And then look for it. And the best way that God responds to is through his word, okay? God does speak, but so often it's through his word. And so he's not going to call you to go someplace or to do something contrary to what he's already spoken in this word. We ask for wisdom and we seek it by studying, praying, and reading. By looking to him and looking through his book about the places and spaces he leads through. Because this book comes alive. It's living and active. And it's at work in your life if we're seeking God's guidance through it. And I will point you to with wisdom in mind. Wisdom has a starting place and it's always in God. Proverbs reminds us of that truth. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Wisdom starts in God and who he is and what he's up to. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. Wisdom will multiply your days and add years to your life. This is the path we want to seek, and it comes by seeking after him. So ask for wisdom in that way. And third point, dangerous point, that's why we leave it at number three, and then I'm going to retreat to the Lord's table. Women in Christianity. We can't talk about Deborah without speaking about the role of women in some way. She's a woman heroine in the book of Scripture itself. And I realize in this is coming from a male perspective, okay? I did ask months back someone that would have done a great job of delivering this message that was a female, and I thought we needed to hear from Deborah from a female perspective. It just didn't work out for those arrangements for that individual to be able to preach, but I think this should have come from a woman's perspective. Instead, you're left with me, okay? I am a male, both biologically, anatomically, theologically, all those different ways that you're going to parse it out there. I'm a male, and I've said this before. I will say it again. If I were not a male, maybe this is dangerous terrain to go in, but if I was not a male, if I was a woman, there's no doubt I would be a Christian. Because the way Christianity affirms and values and cherishes womanhood is different than what you see in much of the world around us, including in world religions around. Just do a little study yourself there about how others treat womanhood, and it's different than the biblical perspective of womanhood. Sometimes they're to be seen and not heard. Sometimes they're not be seen at all. Sometimes there's different rites of passage that do abuse and do strategic harm to certain places and spaces of womanhood. The way a Christ follower who's genuinely living out this book treats women is markedly different than what some of the other books might say about that at hand there. So if I'm a Christian, I'm a woman. Now let me parcel that out a little bit more. The book begins with a statement both on maleness and femaleness. In Genesis chapter 1, the Creator God didn't create A team and B team. He created the team. It says this in Genesis 1. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There's not varsity and JV. It's male and female. It's not A team and B team. God loves, God values, God cherishes. God had plans and purposes for men. God loves, God values, God cherishes, God has plans and purposes for females. It's not one or the other in God's blueprint design for humanity. And then you see Jesus hitting the scene. You can't speak Jesus' story without seeing God's work and involvement with women. Like, he was birthed by a virgin named Mary. Key role for a woman, right? Very early on. We'll talk about that more in Christmas time. Jesus calls 12 disciples, yes, that were all males, but those weren't the only ones in Jesus' discipleship following. You're aware of that, right? There's Mary, there's Martha, there's Susanna, there's Joanna. There's these figures that you're going to see popping up on the Chosen series if you're in the small group that had key roles in Jesus' life and ministry. He valued women. I think the biggest kicker is Easter. It's kind of a big deal around here, right? Christianity, like that is our victory, that is the battle day, that is when everything happens and the earth turns and something is changed in the air on Easter when Jesus rises from the dead. You remember the first people Jesus appears to and gives this message to? In a male world in Jesus' day, he gives this message of resurrection to females. I don't know if it's because they talk more than males or what, but That's a male joke there. I'm sorry, okay? I'm sorry. But he gives it to females and says, tell the world. The world needs to know about this. In a day and age where their story wasn't taken credibly in the court of law, Jesus purposely places on their lips first and says, tell everyone. It's no wonder that the early church was flocked by females. Literally, Paul is having to write to different churches in his epistles because it's creating problems. Because in Paul's day and age, the husband is the head of the household there, and so the husband's religion becomes the religion of the household, and yet there's all these women that are responding to the message of Jesus. Jesus is speaking to them in personal ways that's changing their life and changing their direction, and they can't help but worship Jesus. And so it's creating some issues in society and in churches that Paul's having to write to in so many of the letters there because they're flocking to the church. I'm a male, but if I were a female, there would be no doubt. It's got to be the Christian storyline. And I guess I point that out in the year that we're in of 2022 because we're in a day and age where gender and identity is an interesting game. Right? Male, female, and maybe part of it would not be the case if we understood really how God values males and females. That he crafted, created, cares for males and females. That you don't have to play the part of God and try to change that part, because God loves you where you're at. He made you where you're at for a purpose, and to pour out his love where you're at. And so maybe part of that is understanding our day and age less maybe what the culture says or what my feeling says or what my friend says, and understanding more what does God say and leaning into him. Because our feelings do change. It can be impacted by how the weather is outside or the foods that you ate or if you got enough sleep or not. Feelings come and feelings go. Seasons in life come and seasons in life go. But God made you. God crafted you. God cares for you. God's got a plan and purpose for you. As a male or as a female, however he's designed you. And so the secret to understanding self is to maybe look to self a little less often and to him more often. That's not a message you're going to hear outside those walls. But I think it might be a message that really does a world of good when we're struggling, when we're straining in the places and spaces that we live in, and yet he's clearly led through. Make sense? Mic drop and run away. Go into the table, but reminding of the truth. Amen?